Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13, please. We're going to begin our reading in verse 13. And this might be a little follow-up on Wednesday night's message. We looked at Isaiah, if you remember, on Wednesday night. And we'll be looking at him a little bit more tonight. But let's look at Acts, chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you tonight for your love and mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for your generosity to us, as undeserving as we are. We thank you, Lord, for a Savior, this very Jesus, who Paul preached right here in the Scripture. We thank you that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one, the Lamb of God. We thank you that he is the God-man. Thank you that he was manifest in the flesh and that he bore our sin in his own body upon the tree. We thank you, Lord, that he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now we await his return to come and take those who have trusted in him as Savior home to be with him forever. But tonight, Lord, as we have this time in front of us, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of your people to receive the word. I pray that you would magnify yourself, glorify your son, edify your people, and save the lost. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul the Apostle is rehearsing Israel's history in the synagogue at Antioch. He uses this opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to show the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah foretold in the Holy Scriptures. In so doing, he introduces David in verse 22 and in verse 23 establishes that the Christ was prophesied to come and did come through David's lineage. Now, there is something that is said about David in verse 22 that struck me some years ago and has never left my mind or my cognition. You've heard me mention it before. You've probably heard me preach on it before. But I just felt like I needed to do it again. Something about David that inspires me and motivates me as a Christian. Something that endears me to David and challenges me for Christ. Now listen to what is said of David. By God, this is God's testimony. He said, David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. There are two important things said about David here. Number one, that David was a man after God's own heart. Now we know that the heart is used figuratively to represent thoughts and feelings. David's thoughts were after the manner of God's thoughts. And David's feelings were after the manner of God's feelings. And only God knew that because God's the only one that can look into the heart. The second thing that is said is that God found David to be a man in whom he could fulfill all his will. What a thing to say. The word fulfill means to execute, to do, to perform. And in other words, God is saying that this is a man here who I can use to do everything I want to do with him. That's a lot for God to say about any man, wouldn't you agree?
Yes, amen.
Now, I know that someday many are going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But what God said about David, I believe, goes far beyond that. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It simply means to have a heart that desires to be all that God wants that person to be. What does it mean to be a man in whom God can fulfill all his will? Simply put, it means to have a mind to do all that God wants that person to do. And so we can put it this way, that to be a person after God's own heart means that you have a heart to be everything that God wants you to be. And that you have a mind to do everything and anything God wants you to do. I think the Lord Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 when he said, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Now the Lord is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 which says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And if you notice, Jesus added, he added to Deuteronomy 6:5. What did he add? He added this, "and with all thy mind." Can he do that? Can he add to the Word of God? Yeah, he is the Word of God. Amen? He's the author of the Word of God. Why would he add this? Deuteronomy 6:5 is part of what's called the Shema. It's used by all Jews in their daily prayers. Now, the problem with doing something daily is that it can become rote, right? Just like the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6. That has become so rote. It's become a vain and repetitious prayer for so many people. And they just repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And what the Lord is saying here, we must not allow, he added, "with all thy mind," I believe to say, think about what you're praying. Do not allow it to become vain and repetitious prayer, but something that you've thought through and believe. It's kind of like the little child's prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And you say that every night and every night, and pretty soon it's just, the little person just goes, blah, 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 amen, jumps in bed. That's not what prayer is supposed to be. We're supposed to think about what we pray. And so I wondered, what could make a man who was guilty of adultery and murder and lying to be considered by God a man after his own heart? What could make a man who on several occasions went against the will of God to be the man whom God said could fulfill all his will? You know what God's saying? He's saying, you know what? David isn't perfect, but I know what I can do with him. David's not perfect, but I know what I can trust him to be, and I know what I can trust him to do. Well, how do you know that? Because I see in his heart. I think I found the answer to my questions in a statement which David made that reveals both his heart and his mind. I also found something about two other great men in the Bible that reveals why they too were so mightily used of God. All three had an attitude expressed in words. They were good attitudes, godly attitudes, and attitudes with which each Christian needs to have in order to be greatly used of God. You want to be used of God? Then you're going to need to have these three attitudes. Attitudes that are part of how we think and feel. That's our heart and our mind. And these attitudes should be the impetus for how we live. All right, attitude number one. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 18. Number one, it is the who am I attitude. 1 Samuel 18:18 says, "And David said unto Saul, Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" You see, David saw himself for what he really was. He did not deserve to be the son-in-law to the king. He had no standing. He had no royalty. He had no heritage. He had done nothing that would recommend him to the king to be his son-in-law. He said, "Who am I?" Implying, "I'm a nobody." He said, "What is my life?" Implying, "It's nothing." And then he says, "What is my family in Israel?" Also implying, "I'm nobody, my family's nobody, and we don't have anything." David realized it was grace. He did not know the reason for Saul's offer, but he did realize the importance of Saul's offer. See David's attitude. Look over in chapter 18, verse 23. "And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law?" He didn't go, oh boy, I get to be the king's son-in-law. Yeah, I've been waiting for something like this all my life. It's about time he recognized me. It's about time he saw me. Yeah, boy, I can't wait to marry that girl and be the son-in-law of the king." That's not what he said. He's saying to this person, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law?" Let me ask you, dear Christian, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a child of God? Do we take it for granted? Do you somehow think that you have the least desert to be a child of God? That you've done the least of anything to deserve to be a child of God? Do you lightly esteem the fact that God has made you fit to become his child by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18. We see David again. And we see this same attitude. This was the attitude of David's heart. He said in 2 Samuel 7:18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" David said, "How in the world did you ever bring me here? Who am I that I should be here? Who am I should I should have this? Who am I that I should be this in my house? I had no preparation for this. I had no training for this." He even saw that his being able to be the king was the grace of God. Everything's grace. Look at verse 21. David knows that this is pure grace. He says, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things." God didn't do it for David's sake, nor did he do it because David had earned such privileges or deserved such position. God did it because he wanted to do it. You see, this is how David truly thought and felt. These were not words to impress God. He really wondered, "Who am I that I should be a son-in-law of the king?" And they said, "Who am I that I should be the king? Who am I that you should bring me to this place, this position, these privileges?" We see the same attitude in David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. He said, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." You see, David said, "Lord, who am I to give this to you? It's yours already." He even saw his being able to give something to God as an undeserved privilege. Why? Because David realized that anything he gave to God was only giving to God that which was already God's. See, you think when you put your offering in the envelope and put it in the plate, you think you're giving God something that's yours. No, you're just giving God his. It's all his. You get it? And he gives it to you. And then you and I have the privilege of giving back to God something that's not ours anyway. It's already his. I'm also impressed with David. Again, he's the king. We see his heart in 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there, chapter 24 and verse 24. And here, David desires to make a sacrifice to God. And a man named Araunah offers the king his own oxen for a sacrifice and his own farm equipment for wood for the fire. And here's what David said. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, maybe some of us would have been glad to take the guy's oxen. That means I don't have to buy one. And I'd be glad to have the guy's farm implements for fire because I don't have to buy wood now. And now I don't have to buy the bullock. I don't have to buy the wood, but I get to give an offering to God. And David said, no. He said, that's no offering. He said, it's not an offering if it doesn't cost me something. You see David's heart? Knowing that anything that he could offer to God was God's already, David said it should at least cost him something if we were going to make an offering to God. David was greatly used of God because throughout his entire life, before he was king and while he was king, he had a heartfelt, "Who am I?" attitude. When we get to feeling like we are somebody, and begin thinking that we are doing something and we are deserving for it, we have the wrong attitude. If we want to be used of God, we've got to have a "who am I" attitude. Who am I that I should play the piano? Who am I that I should sing in the choir? Who am I that I should lead the choir? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Should be our attitude. Number two, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You probably already figured out the second attitude, but I don't think you'll get the third one. Let's try the second one first. Isaiah chapter 6, it's the "here am I" attitude. You see, David said, "Who am I?" Now we have the "here am I." Isaiah 6 verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." This is Isaiah's famous "here am I" attitude. Too many have the "send someone else" attitude, right? We're too often like Peter, who said, "And what shall this man do?" as he pointed to another disciple. Hey, there was a little piece of rope that was laying out on the drive-thru this morning. I watched people walk by it. Nobody picked it up. So I went out and picked it up myself. Guess what? I got a reward. Well, I just lost my reward because I told you I picked it up, so. It's okay. I'm willing to lose that reward to help you. It's not everybody else's job. It's not everybody else's responsibility. Hey, here am I. I'll pick it up. Hey, here am I. I'll do it. Hey, here am I. Isaiah did not care about anyone else. He only cared about what he could do. He didn't look around and say, any other volunteers? As soon as he heard the voice, he said, here am I. What a response. Well, how instant it was. God didn't have to and wait. According to Isaiah's own testimony, he was a man of unclean lips in verse 5. And he realized that he was a sinner in the presence of the holy God and in danger of perishing.
The word unclean that's used in verse 5 is tame. It means polluted and perverse. See, we like the word unclean better than perverted, right? We like the word unclean better than perverse. But that's what it means. And then he said he was undone in verse 5. That comes from the word dama. It means to perish, to destroy, to be cut down. What a sense of humility. Should we not also have a sense of humility when we come into the presence of God in prayer and in worship? I mean, there's so many places where people say they're coming into the presence of God and they act like fools. They say they're coming to worship and it's more like a worldly party. Where's the holiness? Where's the grandeur? Where's the mighty? Where's the glory? Where's the humility? At this point, Isaiah realizes that he's not worthy to serve God, nor even to be in his presence, and is in fear of being cut down, destroyed. He said, I'm undone. He said, I shouldn't be here. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I'm undone. And he found before God, he found himself before God as tame, polluted, and dama, to be destroyed. But God does something here to change all that. According to verse 7, God takes away Isaiah's iniquity and purges his sin. And how did he do that? By taking a hot coal from the altar and pressing it to Isaiah's lips. We looked at that a little bit Wednesday. But here's something we didn't look at Wednesday. It's coming off the altar. There are two altars. There's the altar of sacrifice, and there's the altar of incense. The altar of sacrifice pictures the cross, and the altar of incense pictures Christ's eternal intercession. And the being that took the hot coal off of the altar is a seraphim. Now, the word seraphim means burning. Now, listen to this. It means flame being. Flame being. I don't understand that, but I think of the bush. Remember the bush that Moses saw that didn't burn? It was a flame bush. It burned, but it wasn't consumed. And here is a being in the presence of God who is burning like that bush but is never consumed. What a miracle. God created that being to be like that.
Right.
Now, the seraph, even though it was burning at every moment and yet not consumed, had to use a pair of tongs to pick up the burning coal, because it was the Holy One who first set the coal upon the altar. For that was the prescribed duty of the high priest, which necessitates that the coals also had to be set by the high priest, Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. And since the coal had been touched by the Holy One, who was himself seen earlier in this vision as wearing priestly garments, it thereby carried a holiness far greater than the created nature of the seraph. The burning coal could only be safely picked up by an inanimate object and not by the burning hands of the seraph. It thus had nothing to do with the burning aspect of the coal being any hotter than the burning seraph, but of the surpassing holiness of the Most High who had placed it there. Isn't that incredible? Did you get what I just said? The seraph, he's a flame being. I mean, he could have just reached in, grabbed that coal. But he didn't. Why? Because the Holy One touched that coal. No, it wasn't too hot for him. It was too holy for him. I can't touch that coal. Why? The Holy One touched it. So I'm going to touch it with... And he took the coal that the Holy One touched, and he brought it over, and he put it on Isaiah's lips, and Isaiah was instantly cleansed by the power of the Holy One. This coal represented the cleansing power of Christ. And both of these altars represent the work of Christ. And like a refiner's fire that burns away the dross, the coal purified Isaiah and made him fit now to stand before God. You know, Isaiah is like, I shouldn't be here. I'm perverted and I'm going to be cut down. I just know I'm going to perish. I'm going to be destroyed. I'm in the presence of the Holy One. And the seraph came over and said, we'll take care of that. And touched him and cleansed him. And now he can stand in the presence of the Holy One. Just like the blood of Christ that purifies us so that we can stand before God's presence.
Amen.
You see, only God can cleanse a sinner.
Right.
And what is Isaiah's attitude upon being cleansed? Here am I. Send me. What was it before he was cleansed? Woe is me, I am undone. After he got cleansed, here am I, send me. We need to get a here am I attitude. It reminds me of Paul's response after having realized that Jesus was Jehovah, and he said this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As soon as Paul got saved, I mean, boom, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the same thing, isn't it? Here am I. Should not the heart and mind of the Christian who has been washed from his or her sins and made a child of God and given the gift of eternal life, shouldn't our attitude be this? Here am I to God. Actually, should not a who am I attitude produce a here am I attitude? David had a who am I attitude because he saw himself as he really was. Isaiah had a here am I attitude because he saw God as he really was. When a Christian truly sees himself or herself as they really are, like David did, they will get a who am I attitude. And when they see the Lord as Isaiah saw him and as he really is, they'll have a here am I attitude. That's what God's looking for. But then there's a third attitude I found. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. It's the woe is me attitude. Now, this is a good woe is me attitude. It's not a bad woe is me attitude. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. So don't get proud of yourself when you go out and hand somebody a tract. Don't get proud of yourself when you witness to somebody. Okay? You don't have anything to glory of. He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Why? For necessity is laid upon me. It's my job. It's my responsibility. It's my duty. It's my privilege. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul here finds his ministry of preaching the gospel an unavoidable part and a necessary part of his life. It was not something for him to glory in, but something that he had to do because it was in him to do it. He's saying, I'll be more miserable if I don't preach the gospel than if I do preach the gospel. The word woe means grief. The word is, S-T, means to follow, to come, to wrestle, and the words unto me, moi, mean mine. So here's what Paul's saying. He said, grief is mine if I preach not the gospel. Grief will follow me if I preach not the gospel. Grief will wrestle with me if I preach not the gospel. In verse 17, he says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. He could do it willingly or unwillingly. If he did it willingly, he got a reward. But either way, he had a God-given responsibility to preach from which he could not escape. Not that he desired to escape, but that he could not escape because it was in his heart. It was what he was, listen to me, recreated in Christ Jesus to be.
Amen.
It's what he was recreated in Christ Jesus to do. And if he didn't, he would never have the best that God had for him, nor experience the greatest joy and peace and contentment that he would if he's in the center of God's will. Now you, dear Christian, have been recreated in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. So, you are recreated in Christ. To be what? To do what? Something, right? You're recreated in Christ Jesus to be. Well, how about holy? Be ye holy, for I'm holy. But there's a woman and there's a man that God has recreated you to be. And he'll get you there. If you'll say, who am I? He'll get you there if you say, here am I. Because that produces in you a desire that you say, woe is me if I don't do what I know I'm created to do, recreated to do. You know, you'll never really know what you're recreated to be or recreated to do until you take heed to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we've read quite a few times here, but let's look at them again. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So he says this. He said, you need to take yourself and present yourself to God. Here, Lord, here's my hands, my arms, all of me. Here I am. I had someone say, you need to just step over and get in an offering plate. I even had a carpet guy come in one time. And I said, could you lay carpet in here? It looked like a great big offering plate. So when people come down and go kneel in the altar, they're getting it, they're offering themselves in the offering plate. He said, I don't know, preacher. I never heard anything like that. Wouldn't that be cool, though? So instead I got this, okay? All right. Present your bodies. That means you do it. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Now look at the next verse, the next words, which is your reasonable service. Just your reasonable service. Listen, if I lived every day, every moment of every day, of every year, of all my life, serving God with every ounce of my being, it's just my reasonable service. I haven't done that, by the way. Neither have you. We get so proud of ourselves when we do a little thing for God. And he says, hey, you could do 1,000 times more than that, and it's just a reasonable service.
That's right.
Which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll never be able to present yourself as a living sacrifice if you're being conformed to the world. He said, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing. Okay, so we see this is really who am I and here am I, isn't it? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, 2. Who am I? Reasonable service. Here am I. Present my body as a living sacrifice. Once you do that, then you'll understand the dispensation or the stewardship responsibility that God has given you. Some Christians are in the woe is me because they have never said, who am I? And here am I. And discovered, what wilt thou have me to do? In other words, they do not have something that they know God has called them to do. And as a result, they don't have within them a compulsion, a drive, or a desire to do it. And that compulsion, that drive, that desire to do it is what holds you up and keeps you going. When you have a who am I attitude and a here am I attitude, that produces a woe is me attitude if I don't live for God. Woe is me. Not that God's going to smack you down, but you just will be under grief. Because your heart wants to live for God, and your heart wants to serve God, and your heart wants to be what God wants you to be. Am I making sense?
Yes. Yeah,
all right, thank you.
Yes,
listen, Paul called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. And then in verse 13, he said that he was injurious and a blasphemer before he was saved, but went on to be one of the greatest servants of God. How's that possible? Because Paul said, who am I? And Paul said, here am I. An attitude which caused him to say, woe is me if I don't do what God called me to do. Woe is me if I don't be what God wants me to be. I'll never have the great joy and peace and contentment and power. Some Christians can take it or leave it when it comes to the will of God for them and their lives. A take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward their ministries. A take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward their spiritual responsibilities. Some Christians, I call them dabblers. They do a little of this and a little of that for a little while, but never know that woe is me. It's keeping them going. Therefore, they never know the joy of finishing the course. God, who created me for His glory, has recreated me in Christ for His service. This is what He's called me to be. And this is what He's called me to do. I'm trying my best. But I need His grace. The question tonight is, what's He recreated you to be? What's He recreated you to do? Can you say to Him, who am I? Can you say to Him, here am I? And can you say to yourself, woe is me if I don't follow that, if I don't get in on that, if I don't accomplish that by the grace of God? He alone can forgive sin. He alone can cleanse and purify the sinner. He alone can grant eternal life, and He alone is worthy of our lives, our fortunes, our worship, and our praise. What better way to say to God, I love you, than to say, who am I? Here am I. And woe is me if I don't serve you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Christian, have you or do you see yourself as you really are? Do you have a who am I attitude? Have you or do you see yourself as He really is? And then, where have you been? What have you been doing? How are you living? Does it really matter to you, God's will for your life? Three attitudes that make for great Christian life and help make you a person after God's own heart. But maybe you're here tonight and you're not even saved, not a child of God. God's asking nothing of you, but has everything for you. He does not ask you to do anything or give anything or even promise anything in order for Him to cleanse you from your sins and give you eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if you're going to come to God, you have to come His way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you want to come to God the Father and be born spiritually into His family, you have to come through Jesus Christ, who is the door. He is the way. You have to trust Him and Him alone as your Savior. Maybe there's someone here tonight to say, preacher, I need to do that. I'm struggling in life, but I know I need a Savior. And Jesus is the only one. And I want to ask Him tonight, right in my seat, in the privacy of my own heart and mind, I want to ask Him to forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. Would you slip your hand up? You and I will pray together. Just say, yes, I want to get saved tonight. I don't want to wait another minute. I want Jesus Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for Jesus. All the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. All the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, everything points to the cross and to an empty tomb and to a risen Savior. Heavenly Father, help us to see that and help us to have who am I, what am I, and then woe is me. Help us to be who you want us to be. Get us there. And help us to do what you want us to do. Get us there. We give ourselves to you for that purpose and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe tonight, dear Christian, take your hymn books. Maybe tonight you'd like to come and get in the offering plate, so to speak. Maybe you'd like to come tonight and say, Lord, who am I? But here am I. And maybe you just haven't had a woe is me attitude. You think it doesn't really matter that much to you. You're missing out. Christian, you're missing out. Paul would never trade anything he went through because he did it for Jesus. Let's stand together. Number 139. If you'd like to come and pray, feel free to do so. If you have any questions about going to heaven, I'd like to meet you right here in the front. We'll help you with that, all right? You can know for sure if you want to.